Brothers and sisters, this morning I want to ask you a question. And admittedly, it's a loaded question, but here it goes. Do you believe the gospel really is the power of God to salvation? I know we can all quote Romans 1:16, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." Now, it's obvious that Paul believed the gospel was the power of God to salvation, right? I mean, that's clear. We look at his life and he obviously believed it, but that's not the question. The question is, do you believe the gospel is the power of God to salvation? Do you believe that? Do you believe that it alone has the power to radically change and transform a person's heart? That the gospel can bring a person out of darkness into light, and that God can work in radical ways through the most difficult circumstances to reach the lost with the good news and the grace of the gospel? That is the question. Because when I examine Paul's life, I see his willingness to speak up for Jesus and to share the good news of Jesus, even in the most entrenched pagan cultures. He's willing to speak up. I mean, he would walk into communities where you would go, these guys are just so far gone. How are they ever even going to respond? And he would share the gospel. People would get saved. He spoke with intellectuals and those in civil authority. He spoke with the common person and a poor people, all of which held to differing religious beliefs and convictions. And it didn't matter where he was, whether he was free or in prison, in a city or in a village, Paul believed the gospel would be at work whenever and wherever he shared it. And so the question is, do you and I believe this? Do we really believe that the gospel is the power of God? That God's living and active word, when it goes forth, that it goes forth in power? Because when I look around at the church, and I will include myself in this critique, I think we have bought into a lie. Bought into a lie that somehow the gospel is not able to work in our current modern day setting, and that our culture is just somehow too opposed or too far gone that people simply will not respond, that the gospel can't work in this situation, and maybe I just dare not speak it. Brothers and sisters, you and I both know this is a lie. And the reality is, the gospel is the power of God in every age, and his desire still to this day is for us to experience Jesus at work through us as we make disciples. Wherever we're at, whatever sphere of influence he's placed you in or he's placed me in, saying, I want you to love me, live for me, and make disciples. Make an impact on those that are around you. And this becomes evident that we are to be disciple makers as we come to the end of the book of Acts, which ends not like, you know, remember Looney Tunes where the end of the cartoon, Porky Pig would come out and say, that's all, folks, you know? Well, this time we get to the book of Acts and it's like, that's not all, folks. And then it just ends. And you'll see what I mean as we close out the end of this book. So let's pick up where we left off with Paul and 275 other passengers escaping a horrendous storm along with a shipwreck off the island of Malta. Acts 28, verse 1. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling, and because of the cold. And just to catch our bearings, We have a map up on the screen here for you. Paul has been shipped off to Rome. He was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, there on the far right hand of the screen, side of the screen. And then they set sail, and in one day they make it to Sidon. And after porting there for a bit, they set sail again, and then they come to the southernmost tip of Asia Minor, to a port city called Myra, major port city, and there they hop aboard an Alexandrian grain freighter, a big, big ship. So they leave from there, and they skirt around Sindus, and then they head down south to the island of Crete, and they port at a town called Fair Havens. It's a smaller port, but weather is getting bad. It's already mid to late October. Paul knows it's bad sailing season, and he speaks up. He's like, it's going to be bad if we try to leave this port. So he's like, we should just park it here for the winter. The centurion, choosing not to listen to Paul, but to the helmsman, listens to them, and then they set sail. And it starts out easy at first. Then all of a sudden, they're caught in a massive storm, a metacane. You know, it's a hurricane on the Mediterranean, and it's just a cool sounding word, right? So this big storm comes on up, and they are lost at sea for 2 weeks, and then they crash there off the southeast portion of an island called Malta, which is just south of Sicily. And just so you can see the island up close, they would have crashed at the southeast corner at the Bay of St. Thomas. All the geographical indicators in Scripture point to a region, this region, the Bay of St. Thomas, as to where they would have been. And it was common in the pagan world to view people who had escaped death, have had their lives spared when it comes to a dangerous shipwreck, as having received divine protection from the gods. And so the survivors and the onlookers' eyes with this pagan worldview would go, man, they must have been worthy or honorable in some way for the gods to intervene and to spare their life. And so the islanders, when they see all these, they're washed up on the beach there and they have made it, and they treat them with unusual kindness. And then because it was still rainy and windy, cloud cover, it would have created cooler hypothermic conditions, and so the natives build them a fire. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. It fastened there on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Now, you got to love Paul's servant heart, because here he is, one of the most preeminent apostles. He's known throughout the world. He's a prisoner who's been ignored by the centurion. He was still, even though he's got this position of authority, even though they've seen the Lord work mightily through him and people ignored him in the past, he doesn't see himself as above everyone else, right? He's even willing to serve in the most menial tasks. He's like, look, we need to build a fire. I can gather sticks. You know, I'm not above any of that. And I just love that about Paul. Just a humble guy, and he's just willing to get his hands dirty when need be to bless others. But when Paul sets his bundle on the fire, turns out that a snake was sheltering in there. And he sets the sticks on the fire, and a viper springs forth and latches, boom, right onto his hand. And this is seen as some there on the island as a bad omen. They're like, look it, I mean, these guys were spared. Obviously, they must have been honorable men, but this guy, I mean, he's a prisoner. He must be some sort of punk, you know, deserving death. And so the gods are making sure he gets his comeuppance, and this viper is taking him out. So now we know the truth. This is what they're thinking about him as they're watching all this stuff go down. But God is going to use Paul's pain and their misperceptions to work all things together for good so that the truth of the gospel might come reach these islanders. And just as a side note, skeptics once again like to harp on this particular passage because on the island of Malta today, there are no poisonous snakes. It's not a single poisonous snake on the island, but that is not to say that Malta never had poisonous snakes. The fact is, every decade, many species make it on the endangered species list. There are species that we know of that were around back in the 50s that are not with us today. And so every decade, that list grows and grows. And all you got to do, just if you want to know the truth about this reality, is go visit the zoo. You're going to walk around the zoo and you're like, oh man, there's some animals that are just dying off. And so just because there's no poisonous snakes on the island today doesn't mean that there weren't poisonous snakes on the island sometime in the past, 2,000 years ago. Additionally, most snakes, when they strike, it is a bite and release situation. They don't typically bite and hang on there. And so skeptics point out both of these issues and attempt to discredit Scripture, and they go, see, Luke, he's just embellishing the situation here. He's just trying to hype it up. It's not a real account. God didn't really work this way, and so it's just full of theatrics for the sake of theatrics. But it's not hard to see how a snake leaping out of the fire, trying to escape the heat and from being burned to death, is going to respond just a little bit different than it normally would under other conditions, right? It's like you walk by the bush and it comes out, strikes and release. You try to put it in fire, it's like, boom, it snatches onto your hand. It's like, I don't want to go back into the fire. It's hanging on there. So it's not hard to see how a snake could respond differently given the situation that's before us. Besides all this, Luke has proven time and time again to be an effective and accurate historian, right? I mean, we've seen this just as we've gone through the book of Acts. All throughout the Gospel of Luke and Acts, Luke gives us accurate accounts of what he's seen and what others have seen. And so I have no reason to doubt his account here. It's Paul's response to this irritating, painful, and presumptive situation that is worth noting. Verse 5, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Wait, this is crazy. He didn't drop dead like we thought he was going to drop dead. Now, some of the wisest and the simplest advice I have ever been given regarding the Christian life comes out of verse 5. It was shared with me by an older brother in Christ as I was younger in my walk with the Lord, and he had been reading through the book of Acts just in his own personal quiet time, and he shares with me, you know what, I finished out the book of Acts and something struck me, Mike, I just want to share with you. Sometimes you're going to be serving the Lord, you're going to be walking with him, and you're going to get bit in the hand. Something, hey, pain's going to come your way, stuff's going to strike out of nowhere at you. And you know what we need to do? We need to shake it off. We need to just shake it off and trust the Lord. I think that's just what we need to do. And I was like, yeah, that's right. You know, I think sometimes we do just need to shake it off. And you know what? I can tell you this. This brother told me this years before Taylor Swift ever came out with her song. So just saying. Now, I'm not suggesting that if a venomous snake bites you, that you should somehow just forego seeking medical treatment. That I don't think that is the takeaway from this passage at all. But in Paul's case, right, here he is on this side of the island that the ship's men didn't even recognize. In the first century, where in the world is he going to go for help, right? Where is he going to go for help for being bit by this snake? Nowhere. What supply? Luke's a doctor. What supplies does he got on hand to even help him? Nothing. Nothing. Where is he going to go? Nowhere. Paul either lives or he dies. And so Paul, instead of freaking out, he instead stands upon what he knows to be true. And he trusts in God's personal promise to him that he would indeed stand before Caesar. You remember, God had revealed to him, I am going to make sure that you stand before Caesar. I've appointed for you to stand before him. He's going to share the gospel. And so he's like, oh, God's already promised I'm going to make it. So why do I need to freak out? Shake it off and I'll keep moving. It's no big deal. And I think at times we're all too often prone, as my former pastor liked to put it, of getting the poor memes. Oh, woe is me. Oh, man, I got bit on my head. Everything's just stacked against me. And life is so crazy. Everything's horrible. Now, Paul could have fell prey to this type of mindset. He was imprisoned for 2 years, falsely accused by his own Jewish countrymen, who now despise him. He was lost at sea for 2 weeks, and they crashed because no one heeded what he had to say. Finally, they're here on the island, and they're by a fire, finally getting warm, and whammo, he gets bit by a snake. More than that, all the islanders are now thinking, this guy's an evildoer, right? If someone can get into the poor memes, it would be Paul right now. But what can Paul do about any of that? About any of that stuff, what could he do? Nothing. And so he shakes it off and trusts the Lord. And brothers and sisters, sometimes it really is that simple. We like to fret and to throw ourselves a pity party when life bites us in the hand, so to speak, but sometimes we just need to shake it off and trust the Lord. Say, Lord, I can bank my life on what your word says, how you say you're going to care for me. And when you do, when you begin to trust the Lord like that with situations and things that are out of your control, the onlooking world will be moved. They're going to be moved by how your God sustains you, and it will open opportunities to share the gospel with those onlookers. They're like, I thought you were going to swell up and die. But it turns out it's like, well, it hurt for a bit, I saw, but at some point you shook it off and you had some confidence. I don't even know where that came from. What's going on? You got something I don't have. Something's going on here. Creates opportunities to share the gospel. Verse 7, in that region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. That's Paul's steadfast faith that opens a door for these islanders that watch him just survive this thing to cause them to introduce them to this high man in high esteem here on the island, Publius, whose father happens to be in bed sick with a fever and dysentery. And if any of you have ever played Oregon Trail, you know that dysentery is serious business. I mean, you lose family members with dysentery. So this is a serious thing. And Paul lays his hands on his father. He prays for him. And as he's praying for him, he's calling upon the Lord. You know what's happening? He's revealing to everyone, I'm not a God. I'm not the one with divine powers. I serve the true and living God. He's the one that has the power to restore, not me. So he's helping set the right perspective. And as this man's healed, all the islanders in the region begin to bring their sick to Paul, and a ton of people are healed, and that paves the way for the gospel to be preached. Now, if you've been with us through the book of Acts, you've heard me mention a couple of times when it comes to big, big bursts of demonstrations of miracles surrounding covenant breakthrough. And this is a pattern that's established for us in Scripture. When God is establishing his covenant with Abraham, it's surrounded with big miracles, unique miracles. I mean, after all, Isaac, the son of promise, is born to Sarah, who has a barren womb. And then they're older. She's 90 and Abraham's 100. So God doing a bit. The covenant's being established, and God is verifying that he's in it, and he wants them to trust in it. And so there's unique miracles surrounding it. When it comes to the nation Israel, and God establishes his covenant with the entire nation to enter into relationship with them and bring the tabernacle where his presence would dwell in their midst. He delivers them out of Egypt with massive miracles, and the Red Sea parts, and a pillar of cloud at day and a pillar of fire at night, and then that pillar of fire descends on Mount Sinai. Crazy miracles, right? But they enter into the promised land. Does it continue on that way forever? No. But as the covenant is breaking through, there is a big burst of miracles in a unique fashion surrounding it. When the new covenant is cut and established and the church is formed, what happens? Pentecost comes. There's tongues of fire descending upon the apostles. There's miracles in unique ways breaking out into each place where this covenant is breaking through. Unique miracles are happening. Now, does it stay happening? Did it stay like Pentecost every day of the week there in Jerusalem afterwards? No. But when the covenant breaks through, there's a big burst of miracles that come about. Now, God still is in the business of doing miracles today, and we should pray. All I'm saying is we should not expect our experience today to be like what happened at Pentecost, right? And I also think that this principle, which I see just laid out in Scripture, explains why missionaries who are going to unreached people groups, places where the gospel has never been preached, and now there's covenant breakthrough happening there, that's why we'll often hear from those missionaries unique reports of the miraculous happening. We're like, oh, no way. It just falls in line with what the Scripture is telling us. So, God takes the entire mess, the shipwreck and all, to establish the gospel in Malta. And now these Maltese islanders help support Paul in his trip to Rome. The centurion Julius is now indebted to the generosity of Christians. I mean, just new baby Christians. And they're excited about the Lord and what he's doing. And they're like, man, Paul, we said you need help. And so they provide for him. And they're taking care of them and the prisoners that are there. And so the centurion is actually indebted to these Christians so that he can finish making his trip to Rome. Verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. Now, last week, the way I stated things, I believe so, was I stated it in a way that would imply that the ship that they were on before the shipwreck was named Dioscoroi, which is the Greek word for these twin brothers, Castor and Pollux. Now, I brought this up to demonstrate that the ship's crew would have been pagan worshipers. They would have been devoted to pagan gods. And that is altogether true, but I just want to clarify where I miscommunicated, which is to say that the ship that they were on, that wrecked, was not, may or may not have been dedicated to those gods. Many ships, in fact, most ships in the first century were dedicated to some sort of pagan deity. Perhaps it was Castor and Pollux, maybe it was some other Greek god, Poseidon, but the boat they're getting on now, this one is dedicated to Castor and Pollux. Just sharing that with you in case, you know, maybe you were a Berean and you checked it out and you're like, oh, Mike, you know, you said this boat and it was really this one. Well, I'm just on the front end sharing with you. There you go. Now we get that out of the way. This ship that they're boarding, that's dedicated to Castor and Pollux, and it too is an Alexandrian grain freighter. And they would have departed from the northern tip of Malta to sail to Syracuse, not the one in New York, obviously, the one in Sicily. And this was the capital of Sicily at the time, and it had two major ports. Massive. This is a massive place for ships to stop, and it still is a massive city even today. But just so you can see, Malta, you can see the white line there at the north. I drew it going on up to Syracuse. That is where they would have headed for. After 3 days, they set sail for Rhegium on the southern border of the Italy's boot there, right at the tip of the boot. And in verse 13, from there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And so now you can see from Syracuse to Rhegium, and they would have passed through the strait of Messina when they go from Rhegium to Puteoli. Right there between Sicily and Italy, they pass through that narrow strait. And some people have taken issue with Paul spending 7 days in Puteoli with his friends. Because they go, why would a centurion allow him to spend a week there? I mean, isn't he trying to get these prisoners to Rome? Doesn't he need to make it there? So why would he give them so much leeway? That's their qualm. But a few things are just clear from the narrative. I mean, just as you're reading through the scriptures, one, Paul is an uncondemned Roman citizen, right? I mean, he's a prisoner, but he's not condemned officially under the law. And he's a Roman citizen. So as one Roman citizen to another Roman citizen, showing him kindness. Also, this centurion has seen God do great things through Paul, right? Man, God has done some tremendous things through this guy. And it's been Christians who have been helping them along the way. And so why wouldn't he slow down? Right? It's like, Paul, I mean, yeah, let's chill out here for 7 days. We'll get refreshed. This is actually going to help all of us getting up to Rome. So why wouldn't he? So sometimes, this is what I've discovered. Sometimes what the skeptics have a problem with when it comes to the scriptures is simply cleared up when you just read the scriptures instead of nitpicking them. Right? If you just read it, it's like, I don't even know what the problem is. But because you want to nitpick, you know, you try to find little things here or there. And if you're not familiar, I mean, if you're not really reading through it, you might go, oh, I guess that is a problem. I don't know. If you're just reading through it, it's like, it's no problem at all. You're making a big deal out of nothing. It must have been refreshing and encouraging for Paul to see, to have been so warmly greeted by these brethren, to see them and to fellowship with them, to be encouraged by them. People coming from Appii Forum and Three Inns while he's in Puteoli. And what a witness that their love must have been to the centurion, right? Bible says that they'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. And just so you can see where these towns are in relation to Puteoli and Rome, there they are, kind of halfway in between. And so they would have came down from those towns and encouraged Paul there, and then Paul and the crew would have had to make it on up to Rome. Verse 15, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Paul is delivered into the hands of a high-ranking captain, and you can see from the text that Paul is not viewed as a threat to Rome. I mean, he's not. I mean, he's really won the favor of these guards, and really when it came to even King Herod Agrippa, it's like, this guy, we'd be able to let him go if he wouldn't appeal to Caesar. So he's a prisoner, but he's not a threat. And so he's permitted to dwell by himself while having a soldier guard him. And there would have been a rotation of those guards, those soldiers that were guarding him, man, they would have heard so many ways Paul just teaching the word of God, because he was allowed to still teach and to receive friends over and to have other people come over and to keep preaching and to sharing the truth of the gospel. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel," verse 13, "so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." They're in Christ. Man, there's people getting saved, people in Caesar's household getting saved. And during this time, Paul is not in the famous Mamertine prison, which is outside the Roman Colosseum. If you go there today, you can go visit those ruins. But Paul was not there in that prison yet. He was just on house arrest. When he goes to the Mamertine prison, it's not until the second time that he's in Rome when he's going to be executed by Nero. This time, when he stands before Nero, he's going to share the gospel. This is before 64 AD, when Rome had caught on fire and Nero starts blaming Christians for what happened. After that, Paul's around about another time, and Nero's not looking too favorably on Christians. And so Paul ends up being executed. It's not recorded for us in Scripture. We just know this from church history. Paul is now in Rome. And what does he do while he's in Rome? Even though he's a prisoner and he's got a guard with him, while he's waiting for trial, what does he do? He uses what freedoms and opportunities he does have to share the gospel to the Jew first and then the Greek. And just because the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, have cast Paul to the side does not mean that Paul thinks the gospel is cut off from all Jews. He doesn't think that way. For Paul, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And even though the Jewish people might have a tendency to be more hard-hearted to the gospel, in Paul's mind, it's still the power of God unto salvation. I'm going to share it with everyone. So he calls for the Jewish leaders, one, to set their mind at ease, right? Because he wants to let them know, even though he's uncondemned, even though seems that he's got a favorable rapport with the Romans, and even though he's appealed his case to Caesar, I'm not appealing my case to bring hardship on my Jewish countrymen, right? I'm not here to bring up and say bad things about the Jewish people. He wants to set their mind at ease because the former emperor, Emperor Claudius, had told all the Jews, because there is anti-Semitism even at this time and before towards the Jewish people there in Rome, there's anti-Semitism amongst the Romans towards them, and Claudius cast them out. And only recently were the Jews allowed to return. And Paul's like, I want to set your mind at ease there. I'm not here to do this. And more importantly, he summoned them because he wants to share Jesus the Messiah with his countrymen, to people who are familiar with the Scriptures and would have been anticipating the Messianic redemption. Verse 17, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Paul is still concerned that somehow there is a misconception concerning his preaching of Jesus as being antithetical to Judaism. Right? The rumor was Paul he preaches against Moses and the Old Testament. He preaches against the customs that God established through our nation. And he's like, it's worthless, you know. It means nothing. And for Paul, it's like, no, it's not worthless. All that stuff points to Jesus. It's good. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Hebrew Scriptures preach. And so he wants to share this messianic hope with them. Jesus is the Messiah. We've all been longing for him. I want to share this hope with you. Verse 21, then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So the Jewish people have been hearing in the synagogues, hey, there's this new sect, these people who are followers of the way, followers of Jesus, and it's spoken of against. They're like, beware, you know, there's this new thing coming around. And Paul's like, let me explain it to you, right? It's the fulfillment of everything the Bible has been telling us. Verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, some disbelieved. Paul is using the Old Testament to preach Jesus to a Jewish audience. Think about that. Not using the New Testament, right? Well, where is the New Testament? Maybe there's a little bit starting to be written. What does he have? He has the Old Testament, and he's using that to point people to Jesus. And I can assure you, brothers and sisters, no matter where you cut the Old Testament, it runs rich with the testimony of a suffering servant who comes to save and then enter into glory. Speaks of Jesus everywhere. And in verse 23, when it says that he was persuading them concerning Jesus both from Moses, that is the first five books of the Bible, so starting in Genesis, and the prophets. Prophets are at the other book end of the Old Testament, the closing books of the Hebrew Scripture, saying he used all of it, everywhere, the whole thing, it all points to him. That is just tremendous, right? I mean, you see Jesus in the Old Testament, it just makes your heart soar because you go, God, he's been preparing the whole time to bring Christ, and he wants everyone to be aware. And instead of me spending time just covering a few things, I want to share this video with you with another pastor, Pastor Tim Keller, who just points to the ways that Jesus is highlighted in the Old Testament.
Passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. While God said to Abraham, now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, says, when I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
I'll tell you what, all day, from morning till evening, Paul is expounding these truths to the Jewish people, going, do you see? It's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for. Believe upon him and you will be saved. And what's crazy is how some walk away in disbelief, right? I mean, it's just over and over and over and over. I'm like, it's Jesus. It's him. But just because some refuse to believe doesn't mean that Paul gives up on sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. Even though they might be hard-hearted, maybe they've been listening to the scriptures again and again and again and again in the synagogue, and they've grown numb to it. But he's like, if I have opportunity, I'm going to share. Verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, shall not understand. Seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So Paul quotes from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, as a warning to those Jewish brothers, his countrymen, according to the flesh, who are walking away in disbelief. And please notice that the text does not say that these Jewish people are hard-hearted for no reason beyond their control. No, it's that they have been showing up to the synagogue every Sabbath, hearing the word over and over again, and they think they know it. They think that their religious traditions are correct and that that's enough to make them righteous with God, and they couldn't possibly be in the wrong. Like, we know what we have our conception of the Messiah, and we know what that really is. And so they have grown callous in their heart. They've grown callous to the message of the scripture and what God really desires. And so they just keep trusting their traditions, trusting in their way of doing things. And as a result, their heart is calloused to the gospel. Just like if you've been working hard, you know, you keep picking the things. Like, first, my skin on my hands are sensitive. If I've been doing different hard, I got girly computer hands, you know, being a pastor, that's what happens. You're working around the house and you start to build calluses, you know. And at first you get blisters, but then you get calluses and you don't feel it anymore. You can stick a needle in there. You don't even feel it. It's coming to church is a great thing, but it can also be a dangerous thing if you are not really right with Christ. Because there is a potential for your heart to grow hard, to grow callous to the gospel. You can show up and you think you see spiritually, but you can't. And you need to turn to Jesus in truth. And the Jews had their conception of the Messiah, but Jesus just didn't fit the bill of who they thought the Messiah should be. They thought, no way, he's just going to overthrow the Roman Empire and Israel's just going to be restored. They failed to see that the Messiah actually had to suffer and then enter into glory. And so he didn't fit the bill, and they're like, I don't need to surrender my life to that Messiah. And today people make a similar error by trusting in a Jesus, right? We trust in a Jesus that is comfortable for myself. And so people have a form of Christ, but that form of Christ lacks his true substance. And they never come to a place where they truly want to know God and worship God and love God on his terms. It's all on their terms. Oh, God, I think you're like this. I worship you like this, so shouldn't you just be pleased with that? It's not about turning to the Lord for who he is and saying, God, I want to know you for real. I want to worship you in spirit and in truth. I'm tired of just making things up on my own. I want to know you. And so instead of coming to the true and living God and embracing Christ for who he is, they just have embraced a false form of Christ. And they're like, oh, that's good. And they keep hearing the gospel message, but they've just grown hard. They refuse to surrender. And please note, Paul does not write off all hope for Jews in disbelief. He says, lest they should see with their eyes, he says, and hear with their ears, so that I would heal him. I would heal them. He's quoting, it's like, God wants all Jewish people, he wants everyone to be saved. But pride has got to go by the wayside. You can't be making stuff up on your own. You got to receive who the Lord is on his terms so that the truth can break through. Why does the gospel go forth to the Gentiles where it will be heard? Because even though they are entrenched in debauchery, because they look horrible, you're like, why? I can't believe people living in this lifestyle would be open to the gospel. Why is it going to go to them and be heard? Because they haven't grown callous to the message. They haven't even heard the message. They're going to go and proclaim the message, and they're like, no way. I mean, the truth is convicting me on a level I've never experienced before. So he says, we're going to go to them, and they'll hear it. Many have written off the pagan world. I think if you and I were to go back, we might look at the pagan world Paul lived in. We're like, no way. You know what? They're not going to listen or respond. Paul didn't do that because he believed that the gospel really was the power of God to salvation. We need to believe that. And the story of the gospel does not end here, folks. I want you to notice how the book of Acts ends. Verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preached the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. The end. Now, if the purpose of Acts is to somehow write a biography of Peter and Paul, if that was the purpose, Luke fails, right? He's like, okay, he gets to prison. I'm like, but what about his trial? Like, what happened? What happened to Peter? Like, he gets here, the gospel makes it to Rome, and then, that, I don't know. It feels like there's no closure. I don't get it. But if Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts, if the reason God had him pin this book down and guide and superintend the writing of scriptures to be delivered to the people was to reveal the birth of the church, the birth of the gospel into this world, and it spread from the edge of the empire to the heart of the empire, despite all obstacles, revealing God's power and his desire for everyone to come to the truth that's in Jesus Christ, the birth and the expansion of the gospel through the church. It's being documented in such a way that when you and I read this account, we read it and we go, man, the gospel made its way from Jerusalem. Here it is at the heart of Rome. All roads lead to Rome. That's the center of the empire. Now it needs to go out from Rome everywhere because Jesus said that we are to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. It ends here with it being at the heart of the empire. We go, it still needs to go further. It has to keep going on. And so we know the gospel spread hasn't just stopped with Peter. It hasn't just stopped with Paul. It continues on to this very day. Who? Through you and I. Through you and I. So it's not just Paul and the apostles who get to experience the power of Jesus at work through them. You and I get to experience it as well. If we would just believe the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation for everyone. And there is nothing that can stop it. Nothing that can stop God's intended purpose through the gospel. Each and every time it goes forth in power, it will do what God intends it to do. And so we've been praying for the past couple of months. I've been praying for you, and I hope you've been praying for me that God will bring opportunities in our life for us to share Jesus with others around us. He wants to do great things through us. He can use weak and foolish vessels to turn the world upside down. I'm not trying to preach the book of Acts in such a way that we would feel guilty that we're not a Paul the Apostle. I'm not a Paul the Apostle. You're not a Paul the Apostle. But guess what? We're all disciple makers. Wherever we're at, Lord, the gospel needs to continue to go forward, and I believe it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Would you pray with me? Lord, use our lives. God, as we see the gospel's birth and its expansion throughout the Roman Empire, and it continues on even to this day, use our lives for your good and your glorious purposes. Fill us with your Spirit, and God, may you encourage us to draw near to your Son and to worship him in spirit and in truth and to spend time with him, because as we spend more time with Jesus, the more of Jesus we'll have to give out to others. So we thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.